Chapter 18. Colonies of the Empire. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Matthew 5:14. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Hebrews 12:22-23. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10:25. Christ's empire is colonizing planet Earth. Footnote. Colonialism has negative connotations among many in the modern world, due to certain first world, militarily powerful nations like England, Spain, France, Holland, Russia, and America colonizing third world countries in past centuries, exploiting the people, and appropriating their natural resources for the enrichment of the colonizers. In the years since World War II, colonization began to recede so that very few colonies of Europe remain in the third world. The term retains a negative connotation in modern thought. My use of the term, with reference to Christ's empire, differs from historical colonialism in that those nations that colonized others had no intrinsic right to exploit them, but did so by sheer superior strength. By contrast, Christ, as creator and redeemer of all mankind, properly owns all lands and all people, but forces his rule on no one. When he takes a territory by the consent of the conquered, he claims only what is rightfully his. He does not exploit and rob his subjects, but brings in his kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. End footnote. Sometimes those who are serious about following Christ as his disciples feel as if they are somewhat alone in their faith, even when they attend weekly church gatherings. It is difficult to find, even in religious circles, like-minded believers who really want to give Christ his due in their whole lifestyles, careers, and families. We sometimes can relate with Elijah in his complaint, "I alone am left." However, God corrected him by pointing out, "Yet I have reserved 7,000, whose knees have not bowed to Baal." This information must have surprised the prophet, who lived in a time of wholesale spiritual compromise in Israel. We know that there were 100 faithful prophets hidden in a cave from Jezebel's purge, and there were other sons of the prophets meeting in low-visibility societies in several cities. But 7,000? Where were all these people? No doubt, they were looking for each other. True followers of righteousness in a corrupt age naturally crave the encouragement of like-minded friends. When they find them, they naturally gravitate toward seeking times of fellowship together. That is no doubt why the sons of the prophets gathered together to seek the Lord, while most of their Israelite neighbors worshipped Baal. Not only is such gathering together something naturally desired by the disciples of Jesus, it is also an essential part of the strategy of the kingdom's conquest of the world. Regular assemblies of disciples serve as colonies of the empire, beachheads for further outreach, and a spiritual family in which believers can be nurtured. They are essential to the purpose of God in the earth. The kingdom of God is an alternative society on the earth, which is globally invisible, but is manifested in local venues in the countercultural colonies of the kingdom. The relation between the global church and the localized communities would be that in the latter, believers live in intensive involvement with each other, bearing one another's burdens, visibly fulfilling the law of Christ. By contrast, the global body of Christ is never fully gathered together, nor can the various members be fully aware of each other. Nonetheless, the sense that we are in one global body with all disciples everywhere is sometimes acknowledged and celebrated practically. For example, Christians in prosperous areas often sense and respond to needs of their brothers and sisters in poverty-stricken regions, or support those in countries where believers are persecuted. In the New Testament, we see such expressions of this global unity in the offering taken up by the Antioch Church for famine-stricken believers elsewhere. Another example is Paul's gathering of finances from churches in Asia and Greece to give to relieve the poverty of the Judean churches. The oft-repeated exhortation of Christ to the seven churches, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," suggests the duty of each individual believer to be mindful of the truths communicated to churches in localities other than one's own. Therefore, though Paul writes to the Corinthian church a very personal letter addressing their local concerns, he nonetheless indicates that he simply sees them as part of the larger global community of saints. To the church of God which is at Corinth, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. It is not only locally, but also globally, that Paul's words apply to the body of Christ. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Some assembly required. We may sometimes think of our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit. This idea is not absent from Scripture, and seems to be what Paul is affirming in 1 Corinthians 6:19. However, the New Testament temple imagery more often envisions the whole assembly of Christ's followers as a corporate dwelling place of God. It is being built, like Solomon's temple was, out of individual stones. This is why Peter describes Christians as living stones built up a spiritual house, and Paul says that we are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This dwelling obviously does not refer to any of our physical worship centers or any temples made with hands, since it is constructed out of living materials, people, not bricks. Nor does it refer to any particular local church or organization. It refers to the network of relationships between the members of the body, in which the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body. In order for a pile of stones to grow into a house or temple, they must be assembled or connected in proper relation to each other. Like the stones that comprise the walls of a building, each one is shaped to fit into a complex series of connections with other stones, some above, some below, some to either side. Since disciples are living stones, the parallel to these physical or spatial relations would be in the spiritual associations that God has established among his people. These relationships are defined by the contributions each member of the body makes, not only in gatherings, but also, perhaps primarily, their everyday interactions in the world outside the meetings. This was no doubt why the early Christians lived in close proximity and gathered for meals and other activities frequently, sometimes daily. This frequency of contact and interaction made it easier than it sometimes is today for believers to be involved in each other's lives. The gifts of the Spirit, which all members of the body are to exercise in the community of faith, include such functions as giving, serving, encouraging, showing mercy, etc., in addition to teaching, prophesying, etc. The first group of gifts mentioned would seem to function more often, though not exclusively, in daily interactions apart from special gatherings, while the latter would seemingly be more important in the assembly. The important thing to note is that the relationships that exhibit the body to outside observers are those lived out in the real world. They are not merely the functions expressed in the intentional assemblies that punctuate the community's life. Our assembling, therefore, does not only have to do with our weekly or more frequent meetings, but with the connections that exist among body parts 24/7. The true church, whether viewed universally or locally, is a community of agape. Love is expressed among community members both in their corporate gatherings and in their daily interactions and mutual sharing of burdens. Often the sacrifice of our free time, elective resources, sleep, privacy, and convenience will be what mutual commitment and agape requires of us. The fact that this kind of community does not always exist among those who attend religious meetings must not be allowed to cloud the issue. Modern churches often do not conform very closely to the biblical concept of being colonies of Christ's kingdom on earth. Do not assume that the social life experienced in modern religious institutions is necessarily a model of New Testament community. In many respects, most have departed considerably from the patterns of community life seen in the New Testament kingdom colonies. The need to be part of a society. From the beginning, God expressed the ideal of humans living in societies. When the first man was created, God declared, "It is not good that man should be alone." Of course, the immediate solution to this situation was the creation of the most basic of human societies, a marriage. God gave man a partner, not only to alleviate loneliness, but to facilitate the larger purpose that God had for man, to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. The first marriage, and the family that grew out of it, comprised the first community of mankind. A family is a microcosm of the greater human society. Though all humanity is really one large family, the dispersal of the race after the Tower of Babel incident caused humans to establish individual clans, communities, and nations. All of these are forms of human society in which individuals interact with others in social relationships and seek a measure of collective conformity. These interactions tend to generate a societal consensus and culture, which, more often than not, is contrary to the culture of God's kingdom. As Elijah discovered, it is not easy to live as one of the king's men alone in a society where your convictions are generally despised and scorned. Those who take the road less traveled by are misunderstood, slandered, and feared by those who have no inclination to think outside the box of the dominant culture. The loyal follower of the king desires the support of fellow believers to encourage him or her in resisting the pull of the world. Like a fish swimming against a strong current of social pressure, a disciple of Christ is to be loyal and obedient to God, and be able to sing, "Though none go with me, still I will follow." Footnote. From the song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus," based upon the last words of a Christian convert in India, and reportedly set to the tune of an Indian folk song by Sadhu Sundar Singh. End footnote. Yet, it is not expected that none will go with me. The psalmist observed, "God sets the solitary in families." God has provided for the individual disciple a family, or a colony of like-minded loyalists of which he or she is a part. The colonies are outposts and beachheads for further kingdom expansion. In some respects, they resemble Robin Hood's band of merry men and women. If you remember the legend, Britain's King Richard Lionheart had been taken captive during an expedition on one of the Crusades. In his absence, his wicked brother John had seized power and was a traitorous tyrant, opposing his brother's rightful rule. Robin and his men remained loyal to King Richard until he safely returned to reclaim his throne. In the meantime, Robin and his company comprised an underground resistance group opposing John's illegitimate control. They formed a society of loyalists to the true crown, living as an alternative community in Sherwood Forest. The parallels in our resistance to Satan's kingdom, in the physical absence of our true king, should be obvious. 1. The need for mutual encouragement. God's great family of the redeemed around the world gather together in local family gatherings for mutual encouragement and cooperative ministry. This is normal and should not be avoided. Let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another. The fallen world is always around us. We live in the middle of it. However, we are not of it and are to live unashamedly contrary to its values and attitudes. Most of us are surrounded in our workplaces, our schools, possibly even our homes, by the constant bombardment of false messages and pressures to compromise our standards as followers of Christ. One of the main reasons that the church community exists is to be a counterculture that affirms the truth. A colony of believers provides encouragement and positive peer support to help individual believers to resist and counteract the world's constant influence. Though we should be able to stand strong when we are involuntarily deprived of supportive fellowship with others, as did Joseph in Egypt and Daniel in Babylon, such isolation is not what God intends as the normative Christian experience. There are some churches today who attempt to approximate biblical norms of fellowship and mutual encouragement, but many churches do not. Many are little more than concert and lecture halls, where the leaders often do not know most of the attendees by name. It is far too common for people who attend a modern church to never develop deep relationships with more than a very few others in attendance. Generally, only a small percentage find any avenue for serving with the gifts which the Holy Spirit has given them, or experience any appreciable growth in grace or in the knowledge of Christ. Some churches actually discourage personal spiritual growth beyond the level attained and recommended by the leaders themselves, which is sometimes not very advanced. If some in the congregation do begin to grow in their understanding of the things of God, many find the churches to be resistant to change and inhospitable to radical discipleship. Leaders sometimes become uncomfortable with a member who is a self-feeder and does not depend only on them for his or her nurture and growth. Some leaders feel their position is threatened by those in the church who may have thought their faith through more thoroughly or more uncompromisingly than has the leader himself. Those who speak up to question the status quo or to encourage actual spiritual progress are commonly seen as simply rocking the boat. For this reason, we increasingly encounter displaced believers who seem to have outgrown their churches. They themselves are filled with pent-up, life-transforming new wine, while the institutions which may once have served them have proven to be old wineskins, seemingly incapable of accommodating spiritual growth beyond a very basic level. More and more of these disciples have left their churches, not because they themselves have become lukewarm or backslidden, but because the institutions themselves seem to have done so. The only occurrence of the word lukewarm in Scripture refers not to individual Christians, but to a whole church. Obviously, such harsh judgments of churches are sometimes made and expressed by self-righteous, arrogant, and disgruntled malcontents, whose spiritual condition may be worse than that of the ones they criticize, but this is not always the case. There are humble and growing saints who have made every effort to remain in their churches, but whose passion for Christ and desire to follow His leading have made them uneasy or put them at odds with the assemblies where they have attempted to fit in and serve. In this way, some churches may serve the opposite purpose of that which Christ intends for the gathering of the believers. Instead of being a haven of encouragement toward holiness for those escaping from the darkness of the dominant culture, it is not uncommon for churches actually to discourage these goals. Many churches even reproduce, to whatever extent possible, the dominant worldly culture in the church itself. The problem may be that the leaders of the church have themselves not grown beyond the level of understanding and holiness at which they are currently comfortable. They may, in fact, not wish to be challenged to leave their comfort zones and may feel threatened by anyone in the congregation who seems to surpass them in zeal, godliness, or loyalty to Scripture. I hope this is not the case with most ministers, but the phenomenon is widely experienced among growing Christians in the churches. 2. The need for corporate expression of Christ's body. Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." What did he mean by that? Are we not to believe that he is with each of us individually, even when we are not assembled with others? I will suggest two possibilities. There may be others. He may be saying that the collective church has a special authority to act officially on his behalf in a sense that each individual cannot. In the context of his statement 2 verses earlier, he mentioned the church's role in excommunicating a sinful member who will not repent even after being given several opportunities to do so. The result is that the person thus disciplined is officially regarded as having no part in Christ's body. An individual believer would not be in the position to make such a pronouncement about another. Paul wrote to the Corinthians on the very same subject and spoke similarly. "I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is instructing the church to exercise official discipline of an unrepentant member and to deliver him to Satan. This is a weighty act. What Paul seems to be implying is that though he was physically absent, he was authorizing them to take this solemn action in his stead. It would be as though he was present among them, taking the required action himself. Indeed, he told them they would be acting in Christ's quote-unquote power. It is as if he said, "When you assemble for this purpose, I am standing with you in this action, as is Christ himself." Could this be what Jesus meant in speaking to his apostles about church discipline and his being among them when they are gathered? The body of Christ, acting under Christ's and the apostles' authority, acts officially for God in a manner that an individual Christian would seem out of line doing alone. He may also be saying that the gathering of the saints, in some measure, manifests or even incarnates Christ's presence beyond that which would be possible in a solitary individual. Each disciple is only one member of the body, and cannot alone manifest the full-orbed expression of Christ, as is the case with many diverse members combined. A hand or a foot alone is no adequate expression of the whole body of which it is a part. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? Yet, a congregation of diverse members working in concert may well display Christ and allow him to function very adequately through his body. Paul said the church has the role of being the fullness of him, Christ, who fills all in all. Of course, Paul did not have in mind those man-made institutional non-profit corporations that we today call churches. They did not yet exist in his day, so he never made reference to them. He had in mind the true universal church, which finds expression in clusters of disciples in the local colonies of heaven among the nations. Footnote. Unlike in many of his epistles, in the book of Ephesians, Paul never speaks of local assemblies per se, but always speaks of the church as the global community of followers of Jesus, God's family on earth, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, the habitation of God on earth, chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, the body, chapter 1, verse 23, and chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, and the bride of Christ, chapter 5, verses 23 through 32. And footnote. When Jesus was here, he alone possessed and ministered through all the necessary charismata, but this is not true of any individual Christian in the corporate body of Christ. Each of us has only one, or at the most, a few of the gifts necessary to fully continue the work of Jesus. Christ is speaking and acting through the various gifted members of his body. Some gifts minister to the physical, for example, serving, giving, some to the emotional, exhortation, showing mercy, and some gifts to the spiritual, teaching, prophecy needs of the body. While every gift can be used outside the context of the gathered assembly, the greatest concentration of gifts ministering to the spiritual needs of the congregation is potentially found in the gathered assemblies. When the whole church comes together in one place, because of the manifestation of the most edifying gifts, even a visitor should be able to recognize that God is truly among you. It is not as though, when two or three are gathered, Christ is a fourth person present. Rather, when the body gathers, they are the body of Christ present in that place. 3. The need for corporate worship. I mentioned in the previous chapter that the verbal worship of God not only pleases him, but also reorients our hearts, strengthens our faith, and terrifies the devil. This is true of praise and worship on the individual level. How much more is this the case on the corporate level? David said that God inhabits the praises of Israel. This statement occurs in a messianic psalm, in which David's own words may be seen as those of Christ. It is notable, then, that David, as a type of Christ, says in that psalm, footnote, in a verse that is quoted as messianic in Hebrews 2, verse 12, end footnote, in the midst of the congregation I will praise you. As Christ is among us, wherever two or more are gathered, so our sincere congregational worship and praise gives expression not only to our own, but to Christ's heart of praise to the Father. In this sense, Christ himself inhabits the praises of the assembly and sings in our midst and through our mouths. When the mouths of the king's gathered followers loudly proclaim, "Long live the king," it makes his rivals nervous. We see a similar situation in the case of David's successor Solomon's coronation. Adonijah, one of David's sons, had decided to become the king in place of his father and to edge out his rival, Solomon. He gathered support from members of the military establishment and the priesthood, and held a feast at which he expected to be proclaimed king of Israel. Nathan the prophet learned of their scheme and told David, who quickly arranged an ad hoc assembly where the citizens of Jerusalem loudly proclaimed, "Long live King Solomon!" The enthusiasm of their proclamation made a great noise. The people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. Adonijah and his followers were in the next village at their planned usurpation, but even they could hear the sound of the uproar in Jerusalem. A messenger arrived and reported to the subversive gathering that Solomon had been proclaimed king in place of his father. This proclamation struck terror into Adonijah's group of rebels, and we read, "So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. Now Adonijah was afraid." The vigorous declaration that Christ is king has a similar unnerving effect upon the dark powers. They know these words are true, and they tremble. the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and the innumerable company of angels in heaven all continually declare these things with a loud voice. There is an old joke about a woman who praised God extraordinarily boisterously in church, to the annoyance of some of those around her. Finally, another woman spoke to her and said, "You know, God is not hard of hearing." To which the enthusiastic worshiper replied, "True, but he isn't nervous either." However, the devil is indeed nervous, as he has every reason to be. The enthusiastic praises to God and Christ must torment him continually. Of course, while we are encouraged to make a joyful noise unto the Lord, this does not mean that worship should be a random cacophony of unmelodious clamor. In one of David's psalms, he exhorts the worship leaders to play skillfully with a shout of joy. In other words, musical and vocal skill should be a factor in songs of praise. God has some tone-deaf children. They should not be discouraged from worshiping enthusiastically, though it helps if those who can actually carry a tune sing more loudly. Since God created music and inspires some to produce it, we should make every endeavor to worship beautifully. Where this is not possible, we should at least do so heartily. Most of the long-standing hymns of the church and some of the popular choruses sung in churches are very worthy and uncompromising proclamations of Christ's lordship. The more voices that sing these truths, the better. Of course, there are a great number of insipid, meaningless songs that have become popular among worshipers in recent decades. It is hard to imagine that miscellaneous, poorly strung together phrases of questionable meaning, focused more on the feelings of the worshiper than on the majesty of God, would have any adverse effect on the enemy. Who knows but that he himself may have had a hand in introducing such as replacements of the hearty proclamations of Christ as King that once were heard in the songs of the gathered warriors of the kingdom. Of course, worship is not restricted, as we sometimes may imagine, to singing and verbally praising God. Corporate worship also includes giving to the needs of the poor, ministry to one another as unto Christ, and corporate prayer. Jesus seemed to teach that corporate prayer may influence the hand of God even more than does the effective fervent prayer of one righteous man, which itself avails much. Footnote: the allusions are to Matthew 18:19 and James 5:16. End footnote. That Jesus expected our prayers to be offered in concert with the like minds of other believers is seen in the exclusive use of plural pronouns in all the petitions of the so-called Lord's Prayer. "Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us." In teaching us to pray thus, Jesus clearly had in mind corporate prayer offered by the assembly on behalf of the whole colony and of the empire worldwide. Involvement with institutional churches? Footnote: some may feel that the institutional churches are here critiqued with too broad a brush. Most of my comments specifically mention many and most, not all. If the shoe does not fit your church, there is no reason to wear it. My assessment comes as one who has worshipped and taught in scores of churches over the past 50 years, who has been in many kinds of churches, both as a leader and a layman. Rather than take offense, any church that feels the sting of any of these observations might choose to examine the validity of the criticism. If it is found not to apply, then there should be no quote-unquote sting. End footnote. It is conventional wisdom among Christians that they should go to church. But what does this mean? There are quote-unquote churches in every town and village in Christendom. Most cities of any consequence house hundreds of them. Believers are regularly encouraged to attend, and even to join one of these groups. But this raises several legitimate questions. Why are there so many? What is their relationship to each other? Which one is best? What does it mean to join a church? Why is this necessary? Is it biblical? Let's begin by considering what is meant by church membership. Most churches, if you attend them for very long, begin to wonder when you might be considering becoming a member. This kind of talk illustrates a deviation from scriptural norms of thinking about churches. In the apostolic times, there was only one church worldwide. This is still the case, as far as God is concerned. The one true church was understood to have a footprint in each evangelized town. Every disciple of Jesus belonged to this church from the moment of baptism. The baptized believers in a given town were regarded as the church in that town. Apart from baptism, there was no special action of joining the church. If one is a baptized believer, the Holy Spirit has joined him or her to the body of Christ globally and locally. The modern idea of joining a church arose as a consequence of the chain reaction of divisions occurring in the church after the Reformation. Before the Reformation, there was one church in Western civilization, as there had been in the time of the apostles. It was very unlike the church in apostolic times, however, because it had become corrupted by the papal leadership. Footnote. Younger readers may need to be informed that I did not just misspell PayPal. The term papal means pertaining to the popes. End footnote. In the 16th century, certain concerned teachers attempted to reform and purify the church, among them Martin Luther. Luther found the church unresponsive to reform and was excommunicated. Therefore, he and those sympathetic with his ideas began to have meetings independently of the papal churches. This was the beginning of denominations. Once there were two competing options for church involvement, there seemed no reason that there could not be three, four, 400, or 44,000, as there allegedly are today. Centuries later, every evangelized city had congregations of several different denominations. The denominational churches actually had more loyalty to the other churches globally that were associated with their own denominations than with the other churches in their same towns who belonged to other denominations. These denominations, rather than seeing themselves as one body with all other believers in Christ, existed in rivalry with the otherwise denominated churches in their same towns. Each competed with the others for the loyalty of members, like Costco and Sam's Club. One difference between the denominational churches and these large membership stores, however, is that Costco is not offended if you have membership in both their store and Sam's Club. By contrast, those who hold modern concepts of church membership do not think it proper to be a member of two churches of different denominations. Just ask when they invite you to become a member of their group, "If I become a member of this church, can I also be equally a member of all the other churches in town?" In all likelihood, they will not know what to say. How can you be a member of two different competing churches? Didn't Jesus say you can't serve two masters? It is this reaction that tells you all you want to know about institutional churches. They often do think of their group as a master over their members. Their CEO is called a pastor. He has the vision for the organization. Members are the clients who fund and work for the pastor's vision. This is the language of corporate business, not of functioning as a member of Christ's body. The latter is made of people, not of organizations. To them, being a part of the church does not mean being a part of the body of Christ, to which every Christian already belongs, but it means being a part of their organization, to the exclusion of comparable involvement in the rest of the body of Christ locally. This generally describes the mentality of the average institutional church in America. There are exceptions. At one end of the spectrum are the large megachurches, whose pastors possess the aura of superstars, who either are or know how to hire great event organizers, slick musicians, etc. They know how to put on a show and draw the crowds. I am not wishing to cast aspersions on the sincerity of such leaders. Hopefully, most of them really believe in Jesus and think they are doing God's work. And well, they may be, since God's work can take many forms. What they are not providing in most cases is an environment where the kind of interrelational involvement of their members can resemble that of the early church. When you have over 5,000 congregants in a single gathering, only a tiny percentage can hope to find opportunity for expression of their particular gifts. My impression is that many such pastors don't worry much about quote-unquote church membership, as the average pastor tends to do. Some of these big churches don't even have what most would call membership. So long as they remain the best show in town on Sunday mornings, they will have more in attendance than they can easily accommodate. There is little for the multitudes to do as members. Having people continue to come and fill the seats and the offering bags is perhaps the most that they can expect from 90% of those who show up on Sunday mornings. At the other end of the continuum are those humble and honest pastors who do not covet loyal members of their own groups, who are not in it for a paycheck, and who genuinely see themselves as servants, not bosses. Their churches are often smaller because they are not following every modern gimmick to lure warm bodies into their buildings. They preach the word as faithfully as they know how to preach it, and they love the people whom they serve. May their tribe increase. They are increasingly difficult to find. Should the true disciples abandon these institutional churches? I do not recommend doing so. Though, If remaining in one of these, it would be desirable to find one that is more faithful to Scripture and to Christ than our others. If you find a group whose leaders are humble and non-controlling, whose people are characterized by loving mutual involvement, where Scripture is honored and loyalty to a particular doctrinal camp is not required, where your contributions, other than merely of money, can be appreciated, and where they do not covet you to be exclusively their member, then you would have very good reason to participate in that community as long as they allow. You should not voluntarily alienate yourself from any of the children of God, including those who know no other Christian experience than that found in such institutions. Paul said, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." If they let you stay on good terms, do so. They are family. Living peaceably does not mean that we should not speak the truth in love, so that we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Disciples who hope to grow cannot afford to be snowflakes who must be handled delicately. Anyone who is triggered by someone presenting the words of Christ and of his apostles has a tenuous claim to belonging in the colony of the King. My habit has been to remain among the Christians in institutional churches and to be supportive of anything there that I can support. There are plenty of weak and immature Christians toward whom we should follow Paul's instructions to warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Though these instructions in their context are directed to the church leaders, there are many churches whose leaders may not be getting around to doing this pastoral work. True disciples of Jesus will serve wherever they see a need and can be of assistance to others. Some of the true spiritual leaders that God has given the church may not be part of the leadership team. If your experience turns out to be anything like Elijah's, by speaking the word of God faithfully and humbly, you may find the Ahabs of the church labeling you a troubler of Israel, and taking forcible measures to remove your influence. If that happens, your decision will have been made for you. In addition to any formal church involvement one may or may not have, one will usually need to find additional fellowship life beyond that which institutional churches offer. More will be said about that presently. Staying in the institutional churches may not be an option for any of us indefinitely. Developments in our current society may eventually drive Christian meetings underground, in which case many of the ills of the modern churches may cure themselves. In countries where the church is driven underground by persecution, fellowship life often naturally takes on the dynamics of the life of the early Christians, and the corporate machinery so familiar in institutional churches just ceases to exist. Richard Wurmbrand noted that in the underground gatherings of the Christians in communist Romania, there were no Catholics, Lutherans, Baptists, or Pentecostals, just Christians. Many sincere disciples of Jesus have sought, to no avail, to find churches that actually follow the King and His approved patterns of life among His people described in Scripture. Those shepherds who feed themselves, not the sheep, will always have difficulty maintaining credibility with those who weigh their ministries and find them wanting. Already, there is something of an exodus of godly families from the institutional churches which seem to be appealing to the most carnal attendees in the meetings and neglecting the nurture of the maturing disciples. These churches may currently be attracting many new people to replace the escapees, but the ones leaving are often the ones whose presence had been like the cloud as small as a man's hand, through whom showers of blessing and revival might otherwise have come to the church. Involvement in quote-unquote colonies or societies of the King. Regardless whether or how long one may remain in the institutional churches, a believer's best hope for spiritual health and survival is in some additional, smaller society that meets elsewhere and at other times than the Sunday gathering of the churches. There is no scriptural mandate to meet on Sundays, nor in a church building, so one may benefit more from some alternative gatherings. Any continuing activity in the big churches may need to be viewed as extracurricular fellowship, additional to the real place of growth in holiness in one's life. There have been for many centuries societies of believers meeting in homes or other non-religious venues to encourage, support, teach, learn from, pray with, and keep short accounts with one another. Before the Reformation, those who were dissenters from Roman Catholicism, for example, Paulicians, Waldensians, Lollards, met separately from the institutional church in small groups for study and mutual encouragement. Of course, many larger churches today have organized small groups and cell meetings in addition to the main services. These may do fine. Sadly, too often, the unchallenging culture of the larger body tends to continue in the small groups. These groups can be good for individual growth, but often do not result in any change or improvement in the overall institution. Though small religious societies had existed alongside the mainstream churches before his time, John Wesley, in 18th century England, became notable for his forming what came to be called Methodist societies. Wesley remained a member of the institutional Anglican Church all of his life, but knew that, in order to spiritually thrive, his converts would need a more New Testament-like experience in addition to the Sunday services. Anyone can start doing this kind of thing without quote-unquote permission from the churches, if he or she can find two or more like-minded souls to commit to such. For those in the institutional churches, such a supplementary fellowship may be just what is needed to allow them to break out into Christian liberty and spiritual growth. More and more pastors of formerly Christian churches are now promoting corrupt social movements, pushing for the normalizing of social injustice outside and sexual perversion inside their assemblies. For those who find they cannot remain in these increasingly apostate churches, the small societies may fill a need for fellowship until the time when the whole fetid religious enterprise collapses under the weight of its own apostasy. When the rains and floods come, the institutions built on sand will be washed away, and the site will be cleared for the emergence of a less compromised movement of faithful kingdom colonies built upon the rock. A Methodist blogger, Wes Magruder, posted an article in which he bemoans the loss of the thirst for holiness and the disappearance of the societies planted by their founder in the United Methodist denomination. They are not alone. Magruder reminds those of his denomination. The Methodist movement began with the alluring, impassioned, desperate desire to be holy, to get close to God in an intimate way, in a way that the local parish church wasn't providing. John Wesley wanted to stir up desire for holiness, so he organized societies. The only requirement to become a member of one of these societies was a desire to flee from the wrath to come and to be saved from one's sins. A desire for holiness of heart and life. Unquote. The Anglican Wesley, with his Moravian friend Peter Bowler, started their first society meeting in 1738 with the following two rules. 1. That they will meet together once in a week to confess their faults one to another and to pray for one another that they may be healed. And, 2, that any others, of whose sincerity they are well assured, may, if they desire it, meet with them for that purpose. They held their meetings on Wednesday nights for 2 hours and their society grew. As they grew, they divided their membership into smaller bands, which would meet as many as 3 times a week, giving more opportunity for intimate conversations and the sharing of their lives. Wesley was a successful evangelist, preaching often in the open air to the average laboring men of 18th century England, and many were convicted under his preaching. He offered no altar call after his messages. Instead, he invited any who had been, as he put it, awakened, or were curious to learn more, to attend a society gathering. This way, if the awakened conscience led to conversion, the new believer was already in a healthy, nurturing environment where true discipleship could take place. Magruder explains, "But this was not church, nor was it worship, properly speaking. The point was to provide a safe haven where interested persons could gather for support and encouragement as they began the way of salvation. The society was not simply a place of fellowship, it was a serious school of discipleship. Thus, one had to live up to the standards espoused by the society. In fact, Wesley would regularly toss people out of the societies if they did not make a serious attempt to follow Christ." Unquote. From such small beginnings, bigger things developed. Describing the later societies in Wesley's day, Magruder writes, "The society buildings were a beehive of activity and excitement. At Foundry Lane, the original society meeting, the society held 5 o'clock a.m. preaching services every morning. They also held regular love feasts, simple meals, as well as watch night services. Wesley admired the original discipline of the church and was convinced that if its main features could be reproduced, an opportunity would be given for the deliverance of men from sin and their growth in holiness." Unquote. Magruder's blog indicts his denomination in words that would easily describe a great many other denominational groups as well. Quote, John Wesley tried to lead people to Jesus and then to growth in holiness. We have become content to lead people to the church and then to growth in volunteerism. Unquote. During the revival of the 1970s, called the Jesus Movement, there were hundreds of thousands of young people converted in the short space of a few years. Many of the established conventions of traditional church were critically re-examined, and new wineskins were sometimes adopted. Many of the converts had previously been hippies, who had been familiar with communal lifestyles. As a result, Jesus communes began spontaneously to form where dozens or hundreds of Jesus people lived simply and worked jointly to promote the kingdom. One phenomenon in which I participated a great deal at that time was what one might call the ministry house. These had names like House of Miracles, Mansion Messiah, Maranatha House, Shiloh House, Thy Brother's House, and such. These mostly consisted of single adult disciples, along with the occasional married couple, who wanted to share lodging expenses, band together in outreach, and have a place of fellowship and discipleship to accommodate new converts. Perhaps 5 to 12 people would share a rented home, sleeping in bunk beds, sharing bedrooms, working during the day for a living, and holding Bible studies evenings in the living room for both the residents and the public. I lived in such houses most of my single years and taught Bible studies in numerous others. The value of these houses was that high standards were encouraged, providing young believers with a new normal to replace the lives of hedonism that many had known as hippies. There is no standard paradigm for the colonies of the King's Empire. The true fellowship of saints is supposed to be led by the Spirit, not by any specific program, though Paul makes a strong appeal for orderliness in Christian gatherings. It is not the gatherings alone that characterize the king's colonies. It is the love and the purity seen in the lifestyles of the colonists in daily conduct. Those who experiment with trying to improve on the institutional models of assembling are in danger of falling into two opposite errors, legalism and libertinism. Legalism seeks to improve the holiness of the life of the community by imposing rules rather than by cultivating love for Christ. Remember Odysseus and Orpheus? Libertinism is the allowing of loose behavior among the saints. These opposite errors are often reactions to past experiences in churches that either were too libertine, resulting in one swing toward legalism to compensate. Footnote. In the worst case, resulting in a new Judaizing movement advocating Torah observance for believers. End footnote. Or that were too legalistic, tempting one to overcompensate by swinging the opposite direction. Footnote. The opposite extreme from legalism is the heretical opposition to lordship salvation and the hyper-grace movement, which assert that righteous behavior is not required of the believer who is saved by grace. End footnote. The Galatian churches made the first error. The Corinthians made the second. Either error will destroy the spiritual life of the colony, and so will the allowing of a critical, judgmental spirit toward people and groups that do things differently. The true way of discipleship, when practiced according to the Spirit and teachings of Christ, will result in a community of agape. Love is neither legalistic nor loose living, nor is it hypercritical. It is following and imitating Christ in all things. The community of those who live like Jesus will shine like a light on a hill, glorifying God and drawing those whose hearts God has touched to join the kingdom community. By full participation in the colony, they will trade their old cultural ways for those of a culture characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Without such community, the chances of a new disciple thriving are minimal.